Just singing that song and hearing it stir something within my heart, because when I was young, a teen, growing up in the church over in Ohio, that was a very common song that we would use and would sing in our church, and especially in the youth ministry. And I don't know, I guess it just stirs my heart, because it was during those times and being called to follow Jesus, singing that, that I surrendered my life to Jesus. Saying, yes, I will follow you. I want to follow you wherever that leads, whatever that means, no turning back. As we start this new year, that's my call for you. That's my prayer for you as an individual and for us as a church, that in 2018, we will follow Jesus. We'll passionately pursue his plans for us, his purpose for us, and there will be no turning back. No diversion. We're going to follow him. And maybe you're already doing that. Maybe you're surrendered completely. You're following him. You're not wavering. You're not turning. But you know, people do turn back. They do turn away. And that's tragic. One of the reasons people fail to follow passionately after Christ, and maybe even begin that way and then turn away, one reason is fear. You're afraid of what other people will think of you if you become a fanatic, as the world might view you, or a Jesus freak of some sort. There's fear of people, maybe even fear of what God might ask you to do. You don't want to do certain things, so you kind of hold back. And rather than saying, I'm following you wherever it leads, sometimes fear holds us back. Another reason people turn back is they become disappointed with God. And we come to know him, we're excited about living for him, we launch out into this life of faith, and we think we understand God and how life is supposed to go, and then it doesn't go that way. And we become disappointed. God, I thought it was supposed to be different. And then we turn back. It's amazing to me how many people turn back because of bad experiences with other Christians or in a church. A course that I'm presently teaching on apologetics, one of the assignments the students had 2 weeks ago, excuse me, was to have an apologetic conversation with a friend that they know, someone that they know that doesn't know Christ, and there were certain things they were supposed to talk about the Christian faith. But it was amazing to me as I read the papers, the summaries of those conversations. Only about 13 or 14 students in my class. But I think at least half of those students, in the conversations they had, the reason the person that they were talking to was turned off about God is because of a bad experience in their past in a church. And there are many people who say they're going to follow Jesus. They have an experience with another Christian or in a church, and then they turn back. They turn away. Maybe doubt has caused some to turn back. It does have that effect if we're not careful. And you wonder, you believe and you want to believe, but you're not sure what you fully believe. And so you start out on this journey, but then these questions, these doubts continue to plague your mind. Is it true? Is Jesus really who he said he is? Was he really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? Is this book that we bring to the church every week, is it really from God, or is it just a book by men? And if you have those doubts, those questions, that's okay. That's even a good thing, as long as you continue to press in and find answers to the questions. If you just allow them to lie there and you think either there aren't answers or you're not willing to pursue them, then those doubts become like anchors that prevent you from following Jesus. Another reason people turn back and turn away or fail to passionately pursue Jesus is because they don't realize all that he is and all that he has for them. And we might take a tiny little nibble of the truth or of Jesus, but we don't really fully embrace him and all that he has. And so therefore, we're not passionate about pursuing him. Just imagine a little 5-year-old boy. He got a toy truck for Christmas, and he's playing with his truck, and then the truck breaks. The wheel falls off or something, and he's crying, and he's inconsolable, coming to his dad and his mom, fix my truck. And his father turns to him, and he said, son, a distant relative that you've never met has just died and left you $100 million. What's the little boy going to do when he hears that? He's going to cry louder until his dad fixes his truck, because he has no way to understand or wrap his mind around his new condition. He doesn't understand that. My friends, listen. In the same way, in ourselves, we cannot comprehend, we cannot grasp the full riches that God has for us in Jesus Christ. We need God to open our hearts, open our minds, as we were singing a moment ago, open the eyes of my heart. That's exactly what Paul prayed for the Christians during the first century. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. You see, if God doesn't open the eyes of our heart and help us see the riches of fullness in Jesus Christ and the hope that we have, the power in Jesus, unless he opens our eyes, we aren't going to see it. And therefore, we're not going to passionately pursue him. My prayer for you today, and as we launch into this new year, is that God will open the eyes of your heart. And further, that you won't just know this and have an understanding in your mind of the riches of Christ, but that, like Paul, you'll experience it and you'll passionately pursue it. That's what Paul did. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's a Christian. He said, I want to know Christ. How often do we do that? Well, I know him already. He said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And I want to somehow attain to the resurrection. And there's this passionate drive to follow hard after Jesus and have all that he is, all that he has. And so he went on to say, so this is what I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, we're turning the calendar over a new year. And I want to challenge you to turn a calendar in your life and say, God, I want to follow you. I mean, you've done things in my life in the past, but I'm not looking back. We're as a church, we're not looking at the things you've done in the past. We're looking at what you have in the future. And so I'm pressing on for what you have for me. Your purpose in my life, your purpose for our church, I'm pressing on. And no turning back. This morning, as we begin the series on following Christ without turning back, we're going to start at the beginning, a new start. I want to talk about what it means to be a new person in Christ. Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are Bibles there in front of you in the rack. You could take one out and find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 17. And I want to begin, before I even read the verse, I want to challenge you, if you haven't already memorized this, that you memorize this verse. Make this a goal for this, the first full week of January, the new year. Memorize this verse. It's a powerful verse. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And Paul is describing our identity and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about it this morning, zeroing in on two things. First of all, I want to think about that phrase, in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? And secondly, what does it mean to be a new creation? What's new about the new creation? I want to talk about that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Let's talk about a new start. What does it mean to be in Christ? Paul uses this expression repeatedly in his letters. Some 80 times or more, he refers to being in Christ. It's hard to define narrowly and precision because it is a broad concept. But perhaps the best way to understand it is that it refers to our union with Christ. You could write that down. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ. Or another way to say it is to be identified with Christ. Many of us understand that Jesus died for me, and we're going to look at that in a minute. He died for me. But when you're in Christ, then there's something different. Then you died with him. You are united with him in his death. So that something died, something old that's now gone, and something new. Because you not only died with him, then you were raised with him. So therefore, there's something new. The old is gone, the new has come. Now you're in Christ. Paul described it this way. He said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, he said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old is gone. I died. Something died. And now there's something new, alive. I've now identified with him. I'm united with him. And he said, this is by faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in who he is, what he said he did, we enter into a union. The Bible uses the term baptism. We're baptized. We're united into Jesus Christ. So that it's not just that when he died on the cross, my sin was nailed there. I was nailed there. And when he came out of the grave, I was there united, identified with him so that I have new life. Jesus used an analogy, a metaphor to help us understand this. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains or abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you can understand that. That's a picture we all can relate to. If a branch, if it's not fully attached in a way that it's drawing the life, the sap from the vine or the tree, if it's not attached to that extent and in that way, then it doesn't have anything new. And so he's saying, when you're in Christ, you're in him, attached to him, so that his life is flowing into you. And without that, he said, you can't have anything. You can't produce anything. So to be in Christ is to be united with him, identified with him in his death and resurrection. And Paul said here in our text that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation. What does that mean? Before we talk about what it means, I want to remind you of what it says. And I want you to point out what it says. He doesn't say, if anyone is in Christ, he's like a new creation. He didn't say that. He's not using this as a metaphor. He didn't say, if anyone is in Christ, he ought to be a new person. He didn't say, if anyone is in Christ, he will become a new person. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a present reality. I want to remind you this morning that becoming a Christian is more than simply receiving something. It is becoming someone new. Do you understand that? We emphasize the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sin and we receive his forgiveness through faith. It's a free gift, we say, because the Bible says that it's a gift that we receive by faith. And so we do receive something when we come to Christ. We receive forgiveness, we receive eternal life. But I don't want you to miss that we actually become someone new. There's such a transformation that it can only be described as being an entirely new creation of God. It's like you're born again. You're born now as a new life that didn't exist before. New creation. You say, well, I don't feel very new. What's new about the new creation? Well, let me talk about four things that are new for the person who is in Christ as a new creation. Four things that are new. First of all, you have new life. New life. I already spoke of this when we talked about being in Christ. Brand new life. When you're in Christ, you're by faith drawing from him. Now the life of Christ is flowing into you. It's not just forgiveness. His life is flowing into you. And it's a brand new life, a union with God. Now your spirit, your soul is alive in relationship with God. That was not true before. And it's not unlike that union and the life that Adam had and knew in his relationship with God in the garden before sin came and brought that tear, that fracture in the relationship. So now when you're in Christ, you're alive. You have this new life. To such an extent that it's considered like a new creation. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 6. He said, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, that is, through our uniting with him, our union in his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I don't know about you, but sometimes a new start sounds really good, doesn't it? You kind of mess up, we fall flat on our face, or we kind of slide into this mediocrity, and it's hard to break out of that. It's nice sometimes to have a fresh start, a brand new start. That's great. What's great about a new year. But my friends, I want you to know, when you come to Christ, it is a new start of a new life. Entirely different than before. When you come to Christ, he doesn't just improve your old life. He doesn't supercharge it. You know, make it better than it was. He gives you a new life. And that new life results in a brand new identity. You have a new identity. Ask yourself this question. Who am I, really? Ask yourself the question. Who are you? How would you answer the question if somebody you'd never met, they came to say, who are you? Probably would say, well, I would say, well, I'm Bob Brannon. Is that who I am? That's my name, but it's not who I am. Well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, a grandfather. No, that's not who I am. That's my relationships. Oh, I know, yeah. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a college professor. No, that's not who I am. That's what I do. Well, I'm an American. No, that's not who I am. That's where I live. I'm an evangelical. Well, no, that's not who I am. That's my denominational preference. Who am I? We all have to answer that question. What is your identity? What is it rooted in? What is it based upon? For most of us, we base our identity on what we do. What we do. I'm not a big fan of MMA, you know, mixed martial arts. But it was hard to avoid the news coverage a few years ago. If you remember Ronda Rousey, remember that and her name? I mean, she had quite a ride for a long time. In fact, Sports Illustrated referred to her. They gave her this title. They said she's the world's most dominant athlete. That's quite, I mean, we're talking all sports, all athletes. This young woman is the world's most dominant athlete. And the reason they said that is because of all of her accomplishments. She was the first U.S. woman ever to win an Olympic medal in judo. She was the youngest woman to ever qualify for the Olympics. She was only 14. She consistently was one of the top three ranked judo champions in the world before she transitioned into mixed martial arts. And then she quickly began to dominate there. In 8 of her first 12 matches, her opponent didn't even last 1 minute. She was so dominant. She dominated over everyone. That's why they said she's the world's most dominant athlete. And you remember it all built up to this fight in November 2 years ago. And then she lost big time. She was humbled, humiliated, defeated, and shattered. Because her identity was based upon being the world's most dominant athlete. And after that loss, this is what she said. I was literally sitting there and thinking about killing myself. At that same time, I'm like thinking, I'm nothing. What do I do now? No one cares about me anymore. Without this identity, without this title of being the world's most dominant athlete. And my friends, as you think about your life, I want to ask you the question, what is your identity based upon? You say, well, I'm a homemaker. I'm an accountant. I'm a farmer. I'm a businessman. I'm whatever. No, that's not who you are. If you're in Christ, your identity is found in him, and you are a new creation. You are, listen, you are a child of God. The God of creation, who made everything, has created you, who has recreated you, and you're now his child. You're his son, his daughter. That's who you are. And nothing can change that. And when you understand that, when we realize that to be in Christ is to be a new creation, that now I've been born again as a son of God, I have an entirely new identity. And that gives my life, as we're going to see now, new direction. A new direction. A brand new direction. And when we come to Christ, when we're in Christ, everything is new. We view other people differently. We view the world differently. We view ourselves differently. We view God differently. We view everything differently. And we enter into a new direction of life. If you look at our text in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 15, notice what it says. And he, that is Christ, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So when you are in Christ as a new creation, you have a whole new direction of life. Prior to that, we're living for ourselves. I'm doing my thing, following the path that laid out for me. But when we come to Christ, no, I'm now united with him now. I live for him. I live for him. And we view the people at work, they're not just co-workers, they're not friends or colleagues. We don't just have neighbors, family members. The people we know, we see them now as lost sheep who need a shepherd. Because everything's changed now that we have new life in Christ. Again, continue in this text. Verse 18, he said, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So now you have a new role, a new direction. Now you've been given by God the ministry of reconciling people to God. You imagine those fishermen in the first century. They're generations in their family have been fishermen, and they're following the path. They're doing what they think they're supposed to do, what they're called to do, and they're throwing their nets out into the lake. And then Jesus came along, and what did he say? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And now there's a new direction. They're not to be using literal nets to catch fish. They're to be using the various strategy God gives them to catch people and bring them to God. A new direction. In fact, he goes on even to say in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Did you know that when you go to work, you're not going there to work for your boss? You're not even going there to work for yourself, to advance your career, to make money. You're going there to represent God. That's who you are if you're a child of God. You're an ambassador, a representative. When you talk to your neighbors, when you deal with your family, you are a representative, an ambassador. He's appointed you. You're a new creation, and your new calling is to be a reconciler, to be that in between, to point people to Jesus so that they can know God. That's the direction he gives us. Calls us to give our lives, not for ourselves, not even for others, but for him, serving him. And then finally, the new direction ultimately leads to a new destiny. A new destiny. At the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about our heavenly dwelling. He said, now if we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And he goes on to describe that and talk about how we're all looking for that. My friends, listen. That's your destiny, is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus and one day be with him forever in heaven. John talked about this. He said, dear friends, now we are children of God. And that's our present condition and identity. What we will be, our destiny, has not yet been made known. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know, we talk about reasons why people turn back. They put their hand to the plow, start following Jesus, and they turn back. They begin to follow him passionately, they turn away. I talked about some of the reasons earlier why people do that, but I wonder, sometimes you just get weary, don't you? You ever feel weary? Just weary. That's why it's so good to look at these promises and realize that it's going to be worth it all. It's worth it all. And Jesus might come today, and we're going to be transformed. It says in 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you. That's ultimately our destiny. And sometimes we need to focus on that so that we don't become weary in well-doing and let go or turn back. I don't know what God has in store for us in 2018, but I know it's good because his plans for us are good. I pray that you will launch into this new year with a passionate commitment to forgetting what is behind and pressing on to what God has ahead for you, whatever it is. And you won't turn back. In September of 1940, Witold Pilecki, a Polish army captain, did something that was absolutely unthinkable. It's unimaginable what he did. He snuck into Auschwitz. Yes, Auschwitz. He intentionally snuck in there. He was a Polish army captain, a committed Christian. And he knew there was something going on there that was not good. He didn't know what it was, but he knew it wasn't good. And as a committed Christian, as a patriot, he felt he couldn't sit back and do nothing. He spoke with his superiors, and they agreed to a daring plan, an unimaginable plan. They assigned him a Jewish name and set up an identity. And he allowed himself to be arrested by the Germans when they came through Warsaw in a street patrol. And he ended up in Auschwitz. He was married. He had two children. He later said this, "I bade farewell to everything I had known on this earth." He was treated like all the other prisoners. He was assigned a number, 4859. He was beaten, threatened with death. But there in that camp, he began to carry out his mission, the reason he entered into that place. He organized the prisoners into resistance groups. He tried to build morale. He even worked with some of them. They found spare parts, somehow cobbled together a radio, and they were able to receive and transmit some kind of signals. He used couriers to send messages out, reports of what he was finding. And then in 1943, he was working in the bakery, and he overpowered a guard, and he escaped. And upon his escape, he completed a report of all that he had seen and experienced and learned. And in that report, he said, the estimate was over 2 million souls perished in Auschwitz. Of course, by the time that news reached London, no one believed him. They thought he was exaggerating. Now we know he wasn't. Unimaginable that someone would do that. A contemporary Jewish journal summarized his life with this statement. Once he set his mind to the good, he never wavered. He never stopped. He said, I'm going to do this. I feel I need to do this. I must do this. And he said goodbye to everything. He essentially died to his whole family, his life, to pursue this mission. And that's what God calls you and me to. That's what Jesus did when he left heaven and came here and allowed himself to suffer and die in a horrible manner to save us. And now he's saying to you and me, now I'm sending you out to do the same thing. To be a fisher of men. Will you passionately pursue whatever your life work is, will you pursue the calling of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Of being a reconciler. A person who is representing Jesus Christ to the people you're called to surround yourself with. Right now, I urge you just to bow your head, and as we begin this new year, to say to the Lord, perhaps you've said this before, but say, Lord, as I look ahead, I want to follow you. Whatever that means, wherever that leads, no turning back. No turning back. Father God, we are so amazed today as we Think of what you have done, how you've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he left the glories of heaven and entered into this sin-bent world and allowed himself to be tortured and beaten and ultimately to die to rescue us, to reconcile us to you. Thank you for the new life we have through Jesus and what he came to do, and for the calling you've given us. Oh God, now as we think of our lives, our church, in this year, the year of opportunity before us, God, would you give us a renewed passion to pursue your purposes for us relentlessly? Oh God, use us in this year to bring many people into your kingdom. All for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.